Well, West Club and North Durham and Chapel Hill and Cary and North Raleigh and our Briar Creek campus, welcome to the Summit Church. We are one church that meets in several locations. Good to see at the 9 o'clock service. So many of you that are normally at the 11 o'clock service on Time Change Weekend this weekend. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to take it out now and open it up to the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. Last week, we finished up part one of our Sent series, in which we are working our way through the book of Acts. And now that we are done with part one, we're going to be taking a short little break to start a new mini-series here for the next 4 weeks called Stay in Faith, in which we are going to talk about how to finish things that we begin in faith. And of course, I will finish the Sent series, which I began in faith. I will finish that, but it's Book of Acts is a long book, so I wanted to break it up a little bit. We all have the experience of starting things with enthusiasm and then petering out along the way. Isn't that correct? Don't we all have that experience? I did a basic Google search on things we start but don't finish, and I thought my computer was going to have a heart seizure based on how many things were returned. 142 million articles is what my Google search returned on that search. Here are a few of the things that I noticed were prominent in those articles of things we start but don't finish. Diets. How many of you are in the midst of a lapsed diet right now? Raise your hand. All right. Workout plans. Med school. College. Navy SEAL training. That was always one of my regrets. Running a marathon. I read this article that said that the highest percentage of people to drop out of a marathon is at mile 18. They don't exactly know why. Out of all 26 miles, that is the one. If you look at the graph, it spikes on mile 18. I think that your body's saying, this is a really bad idea. By the way, they say the key in training for a marathon, if you're wanting to do that, is they say it's to run one direction 13 miles, and not to take your cell phone, not to take your wallet, not to take anything. That way you have no choice but to get all the way back. Other things here. Reading a book. Reading a book is something that people start well but don't finish. Writing a book. Trying to sign up at healthcare.gov. Seems to be a particularly bad one right now. But watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy. 40% of you are offended by that because you're like, that's the greatest movie series ever. I'm totally with you. But 60% of you are like, will this thing ever end? Right? I mean, how many endings can a series have or a movie have? Getting all the way through the mini series Lost, right? I mean, never have I been so captivated by the beginning of a series, yet so bone-weary, bewildered, and confused by the end of a TV series. By that last season, I was like, would everybody please die so we could just get this thing over with? In the life of faith, we have the experience, I'm sure you will agree, of starting some things but not finishing them also. Maybe you resolved, for example, to read through the Bible. And you started out well, but you just aren't finishing well. Or maybe it's to memorize scripture, a couple of verses every week, or maybe it's a whole chapter, and you just didn't quite make it. Maybe it was to give up a destructive habit. You just said, I'm going to stop that. And you started out so well. See, you started out so well saying no to this sin, but you faltered, and you are on your face again in front of it. Maybe it was a decision to begin being generous, that you wanted to start tithing or giving sacrificially. I know church planners who volunteered to go overseas and live in a difficult context to share the gospel, and they started out so well. But right now, while they're listening to this podcast, they are feeling that just weight of saying, I can't go on, I want to quit. Maybe it's a girl who's resolved to stop dating guys who aren't spiritual leaders, but she's gotten lonely, and so now she's wavering in her resolve to wait for that one that is a gift from God. So what I want to talk about for the next 4 weeks is staying faith, the kind of faith that not only makes the commitment, but the kind of faith that sees it through. You see, Jesus told a story. This is not there in the Gospel of Matthew that I'm going to show you, but he told a story about two brothers. Their dad asked them to go work in his field, and one of the brothers said he would, but then he didn't go, and the other brother said he wouldn't, but then he did go, and Jesus said, which of these two is the Father pleased with? And the answer is the one who said he wouldn't go, but did end up going and doing it. It is not the decision that pleases God. It is following through with the decision that pleases God. In fact, maybe you should write that down. It's not just making the decision that counts with God. It's not just making the decision that counts with God. It's seeing it through. We're going to apply this a lot of different ways in this series. But one specific application that I have for our church is in our commitment to go all in with the mission of God. Now, if you're new here, all in is one of the words we use to describe how we approach our mission. We believe that our mission as a church is to win people to Jesus, to train them up, and then to send them out. That doesn't mean they all leave our church. It just means they begin to turn outward and begin to think about how God is going to use them to reach those that are around them on the outside of the church. And we say that really in three ways. We say we want to go all in for our families, we want to go all in for our neighbors, and then we want to go all in for our world. Last year, at this same time, in the month of November, we went all in. It was a season in which a lot of people got involved in small groups for the first time. A lot of them got plugged into ministries for the first time. A lot of them started to serve our community. A lot of them signed up to take their very first mission trip. Well, during that time, that same time, we sensed that God was telling us as a church that he wanted us to expand our capacity to be able to reach these groups, to be able to better disciple our families, to be able to reach more of our neighbors, to be able to send out even more people into our world, in our community and all around the planet. And so for us, that meant expanding our facilities. It meant building better ministries. It meant devoting even more money to the poor in our community and to send people out to carry the gospel. Our two-year goal that we put forward, we believe God was giving us, was $26 million over a two-year period. But when it was all said and done, our gifts and projected giving for those 2 years came in at the astounding $36 million. Now, we've had a great year. We are on track to take in about $14 million this in the last 12 months, which is 50% more than we took in the previous year, which is phenomenal. Our church has not grown by 50% in attendance, so you just think about how much generosity this church has responded with, how much it believes in the mission that God has given us. It's amazing. So for those of you that were here last year during this time, I want this to be a time of renewal. I want it to be a time where we refocus our eyes on where Jesus is taking us and what he's asking from us. Think of this almost like the halftime speech. Right, we've done the first half, we're in it, it's been a great half, we're 20 points ahead, but we got another half to go, and this is like the halftime speech. For the more than 1,000 of you, and there's well more than that, more than 1,000 of you who were not here this time last year, this can serve as an introduction to who we are as a church and where we're going, and an invitation for you to get on board, an invitation for you to ask questions, an invitation for you to learn more about our mission. I realize it's not halftime for you because you just got drafted onto the team, all right? But you're coming in the locker room right now, and I'd love to show you what this team is about and where we're going, and invite you to go all in with the mission that God has given our church as disciples of Jesus. Now, just to be very clear with you, that's not the only application of this series. We're going to talk about staying faith in a lot of different areas like the ones I just mentioned. But our commitment to all in is one that I am going to take a little bit of time every week to highlight and flesh out for you. All right, you have your Bible, Matthew 14. We're going to begin around verse 22. In Matthew 14, we've got a rather infamous story of a man who faltered in his faith. And that man's name was Peter. If you've been here the last several weeks, Peter is the primary human character that we've been looking at in the first several chapters of Acts, which makes this particularly interesting to me. Everybody seems to love Peter, because I think if you get to know Peter, you end up seeing a lot of yourself in him. Peter is a man that is big on promises, but often short on execution. Peter is a man whose aspirations are often loftier than his accomplishments. Peter, by the way, was not his real name. That was a nickname that Jesus gave him. Jesus seems to be the one that started that nickname phenomenon in the early church. Simon was his real name. Peter meant rock, right? How would you like to have the Son of God give you a nickname that meant rock? But it's a little ironic because it didn't apply to his brain or his head. It wasn't like, rock head. It applied to just Peter's courage. It's a little ironic because it seems like half the time Peter acts like anything but a rock. Sometimes he's Peter, sometimes he's Simon. You ought to think of him as two different people trapped in the same body. For example, right before the crucifixion, Peter, of all the disciples, Peter looks at Jesus and says, even if all these other guys leave you, I will never leave you. I'll die with you. That's Peter, the rock. Yet that same night, he's the only one to deny Jesus verbally three times in the space of a couple hours. That's Simon. Peter is the one who stands up in Acts chapter 2 and is the first one to declare that God has included the Gentiles in the hope of the gospel. That's Peter, the rock. Yet just a few years later, he's refusing to even eat with Gentiles because he's afraid that the Jews are going to, you know, say that he's eating with unclean people, right? And Paul has to call him out publicly in the book of Galatians and embarrass him by saying, you're not being consistent. That's Simon. Right? In this story, you're going to see a time in which Peter says, Jesus, if that's you on the waves, I'll walk to you. He's the only disciple to do that. All the other little cowards stayed in the boat. He's the only one to get out of the boat. Yet after a few steps, he's going to lose his faith and he's going to start to sink. And you have the reappearance of Simon. You see, Peter's got a faith side to him and Peter's got a fear side to him. Do you remember, if you're my age or a little older, do you remember back about 20 years ago, McDonald's came out with the McDLT? Do you remember this? It was burger innovation where they had the hot side hot and the cold side cold. Do you remember this? I mean, if you're in college, you're like, what are you talking about? You know, every once in a while, McDonald's comes out with like a new thing. This is no McRib, okay? Let me just say that. It didn't have the staying power of McRib, but it was this idea that you ought to take the cold part of your hamburger and keep it separate from the hot side until you're ready to eat it, because if you put them together, it gets lukewarm. Right? So they served it in this little two-part thing that you had to put together to keep the hot side hot and the cold side cold. Well, what you got with Peter is you got a hot side and you got a cold side. He's never lukewarm. He's either Peter or he's Simon. And see, that resonates with me because that's what I feel like I am. I'm not very often am I lukewarm. Sometimes I'm a rock and then sometimes I'm Simon. I feel like I ought to have a nickname. I ought to have two names. I need to have one name that means rock and one name that means pansy. Because I just go back and forth between those two. All right, so that's Peter. Verse 22, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, an astounding miracle. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there all alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves because the wind was against them. Stop real quick. You realize he sent the disciples into a storm? He sent the disciples into a storm he knew was coming. Have you ever heard the line, the safest place to be is in the will of God? You ever heard that line? Is that entirely true here? Oh, I mean, in one sense it is. But sometimes people confuse that line to mean that wherever God sends you will be safe, it will be easy, and it'll be like a walk through a rose garden. It'll be a stroll through the fields of prosperity. Here, they obeyed the direct command that Jesus gave them and ended up in a storm as a result. And I feel like you need to understand that so that when storms hit you, you won't assume that you're out of the will of God. Because certain storms are part of the will of God for you. Because you see, God is not just doing something for you. God is doing something in you. And part of that process is to send you through these kinds of storms. Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 20, said, the Holy Spirit has told me that I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. And the only thing he's told me about it is that there are prisons and hardships and torture that awaits me there. Paul saw those things as part of the will of God for him. So when you make a decision of faith and it gets difficult, you shouldn't be surprised. Why? Because you've got an enemy that is now arrayed against you. He wasn't really that concerned with you when you were sitting around doing nothing. But when you stood up and you began to walk and you began to run, that's when he put that target on you. So of course it gets difficult, right? The other reason that it gets difficult is because God is trying to test your resolve and he's trying to deepen your faith. The biggest thing that God is doing in your life is teaching you to trust him. That's an important thing for you to learn. You want to know what God's doing for you, he's teaching you to trust him. So faith usually leads you through difficulty, not around it. Faith usually leads you through difficulty, not around it. So Isaiah would say, when I pass through the waters, you will be with me. When I go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm me. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. Now, see, what I want to say with that is, Savior, mighty Savior, why don't you tell me how to get around that water? Why don't you tell me where the bridge is to go over top of that river? Why don't you just keep me away from the flames altogether? Right? I mean, I feel like that's, you know, let's just avoid the flames. That's what I would do. But he says, no, because I want you to understand that I'm deeper than the waters. I want you to understand I'm stronger than the rivers. I want you to understand that my presence is more mighty than the fire. And I want you to be able to trust me in any situation. And the way that you're going to learn that is by going through the fires, through the waters, and through the rivers. Faith leads you not through difficulty. Faith leads you through difficulty, not around it, because what God is doing in you is even more important than what he's doing for you. Verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. It's about 4 a.m., by the way, which means they've been battling this storm for 6 hours by themselves. Right? So what that means is that they've been battling it for 6 hours, and Jesus let them battle it for 6 hours, seemingly all alone. That's important. Then he comes to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples see him walking on the sea, they're terrified, and they said, it's a ghost. I chose this passage, by the way, because it's Halloween. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. All right, let's talk about this for just a minute. He doesn't come immediately. And when he does come, he comes walking close enough. It's a big old sea, right? Sea of Galilee, big old sea. He chooses a path that is going to be close enough that they can see him and hear him, which in the midst of basically a hurricane type of storm, had to be really close. But as he just come up, hop in the boat, and he's like, hey, fellas, daddy's here, don't worry about it. You know, I can't take care of you guys. Not at all. He comes close enough, but if you read the parallel accounts of this, Mark 6:48 is one of the parallel accounts of this in another gospel. It actually uses this phrase, he meant to pass by them. I want you to think about this for a minute. He sends them out of the storm. He chooses a path that's going to walk like 4 feet from their boat, and he means to pass them by. To see, he's walking by like, I see you fellas on the other side. Jot this down. Never overlook human initiative in gaining the help of God as you struggle. The sovereign God places himself within ear's reach, but what this story is trying to show you is it doesn't automatically come. You got to call out to God. You got to ask him. You've got to entreat the sovereign God for his help. And I say that because there are some of you in here that have gotten a dose of bad theology, and you start going through the midst of a storm, and you say, well, it just must be the will of God that I just it'd be face first in the midst of the storm all the time. God is there to help you, but God will not come to you unless you call to him. The sovereign God walks close enough for you to call his name out so he can hear you, but he will only get in that boat if you call on his name. He's the one that said, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. I will deliver you, and you're going to glorify me. So never overlook human initiative in gaining the help. Verse 28, so Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you in the water. And he said, it's I, come. Notice that Jesus did not fix the disciples' problems by making the storms go away. Right? He gave Peter another command. Come. Are you in difficulty? You in difficulty right now? Maybe you ought to stop asking God to fix the situation, and you ought to start asking God what his command is. You see, there's nothing wrong with asking God to fix the situation. In fact, he's going to do that in a minute. But I'm just saying first, before you ask him to fix the situation, maybe you ought to first ask him what his command is. Maybe you ought to stop demanding and start listening. See, because I feel like we get in the midst of these situations and we're more convinced that God is absentee, so we're not listening for a command. We're just yelling at God about why he's not fixing the problem. So maybe you ought to, your first thing ought to be, if you're in the middle of a difficulty right now, Lord, what's your command? Speak, your servant hears. And then you can ask him to fix the situation. So Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. There's a time for long prayers, and there's a time for short prayers. When you're sinking in the middle of the sea, short prayers are fine. Verse 31, but Jesus immediately reached out his hand. See how close he is? He took hold of him, and he said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, here's my question. Why is the story in there? You ought to always ask that question whenever you're reading something in the Gospels. Why is it in there? This story is not in there to inspire you to actually attempt to walk on water. I mean, you see how I know that? And Paul in the book of Acts is going to go get in a shipwreck. The boat's going to sink, and he's going to be floating. And not once does he ever like, I know, Matthew 14, I'll just hop up on the water and walk to shore. The story is in there to show us how to continue what we start in faith. Because Jesus knows, listen, that's going to be one of the biggest problems that Christians have. Is that we're going to start a number of things in faith, and we're not going to be able to finish them. So here's the lesson. Initial faith is not enough. We need staying faith. Initial faith is not enough. We need staying faith. When Jesus said to Peter at the end of this little story, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He's not talking about the intensity of Peter's faith as being little. He's talking about the duration. The intensity of Peter's faith is fine. Again, he's the only one. The other disciples probably had little faith. I mean, they were in the kind of the boat like, I think he can walk on water. Maybe this could happen. But Peter's like, I got it. Come on, I'm going. It's not the intensity of Peter's faith that's a problem. It is the duration. It started strong. It just didn't finish well. Initial faith is not enough. We need staying faith. Letter B here. We find staying faith at the same place we found initial faith. We find staying faith at the exact same place we found initial faith. Where did Peter's initial faith come from? Where did it come from? I see at least two places. Number one, a vision of Jesus. A vision of Jesus, verse 27, when Jesus said, watch this, when Jesus said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. For those of you that have your Greek New Testament open right now, you'll notice that the little phrase, it is I, is in Greek, ego eimi. Ego eimi, you say, what's significant about that? The way you translate that literally is I am, which is the name of God. So Jesus literally said, take heart, I am. Peter saw that the great I am was walking on top of everything that terrified him. So he saw that. He was mightier than the waves. Secondly, he saw a vision of Jesus. Second thing, Jesus' command. He saw Jesus, he heard Jesus, and Peter figured that it was more important to obey Jesus' command than it was to focus on the circumstances. The great I am was on top of those waves. And what he said was larger and more powerful than the storms that were coming against him. So Peter chose to focus not on what he had to walk through, but on whom he was walking to. Write this down. Peter is not so much walking on water as he is walking on the promises of God. He's not so much standing on the waves as he is standing on the character of Jesus. It is when he took his eyes off of those two things that he started to sink. His eyes and his ears. So verse 30 says specifically, when he saw the wind, when he heard the howl of the wind, that's when he began to sink. You see, you focus on the word and you'll walk on water. You focus on the waves, you'll wallow in weakness. It's all the W's I can think of. Let me give you a little secret to this passage. It's very important. The point of this passage is not to demonstrate the greatness or weakness of Peter's faith. The point of this passage is to demonstrate the greatness of God's grace. Let me tell you one of the ways we know that. I mentioned the parallel accounts earlier of this story in other gospels. In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, the same story is there, but there's no account of Peter getting out of the boat and sinking. You say, well, what's significant about that? Mark, Christian history scholars tell us, Mark was Peter's traveling companion, which means that the Gospel of Mark is essentially a collection of Peter's favorite sermons. That means Peter, when he chose to tell the story, left out the part about him sinking. Now, when he first discovered that, the thought was, oh, well, I see what Peter's doing. He doesn't want to be embarrassed, so he just leaves out the part about him because it's an embarrassing story. But yeah, I think there's probably actually a better explanation, is that Peter doesn't really want the focus on him in this story at all. Because he knows, listen, this story is not about the strength or the weakness of Peter's faith. This story is about Jesus' faithfulness. Because we're not putting faith in faith, we're putting faith in the God that is on top of the waves. And so what you need is not to come out of this story and say, I need faith like Peter. What you need to see is I need the faithfulness of Jesus because the faithfulness of Jesus will lead you to plenty of things in faith. So what Peter's trying to show you, he's just trying to show you that he's always close. He's trying to show you he's always close, that when you call out to him, even if you do it from fear. By the way, did you see that? When they called out to him, they didn't call out from faith. They called out from fear. That's bad faith. Did Jesus lecture them? No, he just got in a boat with them. Why? Because he's a compassionate father and he's a friend. And when you are walking and living in faith, he's not someone who comes to you to condemn you. You call out to him. He is a merciful God who springs into action and gets right there with you. So he's trying to show you that when you call out to him, when you call out to him, Psalm 94, 18, when my foot slipped, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. My foot slipped. Your love was steadfast. It never moved. My faith is not in my foot because my foot's always slipping. My faith is in your steadfast love because when I go under the water, you stay on top of it. Our God is a God who will always be there to catch us, always be there to pick us back up, always be there to lift us back on top of the waves. So when you waver, put your eyes back on him. This story doesn't give you an example to emulate. It gives you a Savior to trust in. A friend of mine says it this way. In this story, Peter may have failed at what he set out to do, but Jesus succeeded in proving exactly what he wanted to prove, and that is that he is always trustworthy. How much more should we see this on this side of the cross, right? Because on this side of the cross, we see that Jesus not only came not only to us when we were in the storm, he took the storm of God's wrath into himself so that we could be saved. He not only walked on top of the water, he soared over death and sin, and he resurrected himself so that we could be with him. He not only lifted us up on top of the waves, he filled us with the power of resurrection life. And I know that if he reached all the way down into hell to save me, I know that he'll reach down to help me when I stumble and fall. If he reached out to save me when I was his enemy, I certainly know that he'll help me when I am his son. You see, I'll say it again. Ultimately, God's purpose in the Christian life is to teach you to trust him. Ultimately, God's purpose in the Christian life, you want to know the game plan behind everything he's doing, he's trying to teach you to trust him. So that's probably why Peter, in his first letter to the church, 1 Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Or you could read that storms. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's God doing? He's trying to give you a faith where you will say Jesus is deeper than the waves. He's stronger than the fire. He's more mighty than the overwhelming waters. There is not hell itself that I could pass through that his presence would not go with me and protect me. And so let come what may, let whatever storm the enemy wants to throw at me, bring it on, because I got a God that is mightier than the storm, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So initial faith is not enough. You need staying faith, and staying faith comes from the same place as initial faith. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? You're in the midst of difficulties and the decisions of faith that you have made. You started out well, but now you're faltering. You need to put your eyes and your ears back on the things you were looking at and listening to when you first made that decision. You believed that Jesus was trustworthy, and you took a dare on him. You obeyed his command. But now things have gotten difficult. That does not mean that Jesus has left you, and it does not mean that you made a wrong decision. It simply means he's testing your resolve, and he's trying to deepen your trust in him. You need to re-embrace his character. You need to rehear the command, and you need to take the next step. I mean, think about Peter's. Think about that first step that Peter took. Think about the faith that was involved there. He had to be in that boat, which was holding him up. He had to put his leg over the side, and he had to put it on the water. And he had to watch Jesus the whole time saying, this doesn't make any sense to me, but I know that you're stronger and I know that you're on top of those waves and I can walk if you say so. Isn't that the exact same faith process he had to go through to take the next step? Right? Isn't that the exact same faith process that he had to go through in the next step? Listen to this. The expression of faith is not a dream you dream. The expression of faith is the next step. People always confuse that. They think like faith is this big dream that you dream one time and make one big decision. Nope. Faith's best expression is the small step, not the grand dream. Getting to the end of your life and feeling like you walked on water is the result of a lifetime of small, faithful, daily steps. Isn't that what you want from your life? Isn't that what you want from your life, to get to the end of it and look back on it and say, I walked on water. I did it in my family. I did it in my marriage. I did it in my ministry. I did it with the people I worked with. Isn't that what you want to say? If that's what you want to say, it doesn't come from a dream you dream in one service. It comes from a small daily step of faith that you take. It's never the dreams you dream. It's the little decisions you make. So you need to take that next step of faith. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's forgiving that person. Maybe that's the small step of faith you got to take that will lead you into a life where you're going to walk on water, but it's going to come from you giving forgiveness to that person. Maybe it's reclaiming God's forgiveness, re-embracing the gift righteousness of Christ, and getting back up to struggle against that sin another day. Because yes, you fall into it again. But like I've often told you, it's one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, Proverbs 24:16. The righteous man falls seven times and gets back up again every time. And I've told you this way. I was like, imagine walking behind a guy in the mall who fell seven times. I mean, just think about what that would be like, right? You're walking, all of a sudden the guy in front of you, he falls down. What do you do? You laugh. He gets back up, does it again. You pull out your phone. You start to video this because this is, he does it a third time. You post it on YouTube. Like, this is going to go viral. He does it a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh time. You're done laughing because you're like, this guy's got a problem. By the way, the number seven in the Hebrew mind meant completion. So when you got a guy that falls seven times, that's all he does is fall. The righteous man falls seven times and gets back up again every time because his righteousness is not demonstrated by the fact that he never falls. His righteousness is demonstrated by what he does when he falls. Because he knows, listen to this, he knows his righteousness is a gift of God. He knows his righteousness is not based on how well he walked, but how well Jesus walked and died in his place and gave it to him as a gift. And so when he is on his face, he says, thank God that my position before God is secure because I have the gift righteousness of Christ. And he embraces the resurrection power of God that is given to him as a gift, and he gets back up because while his foot may waver, God's steadfast love never falters. When my foot slipped, O Lord, your steadfast love held me up. So a righteous man falls seven times, gets back up again. Maybe the expression of faith for you that is next is just getting back to the assignment. Maybe it's to put up with scorn one more day as you try to be a faithful witness to Jesus in that group that he's told you to be a faithful witness to, and they just keep throwing it back in your face. You started well. You just said, I'm going to do this, and then they threw it back in your face, and you just got to go back in there again and say, God sent me here, and I'm not leaving. Maybe it's trusting God again with your finances so that you can be generous. Maybe it's embracing sacrifice another day. Maybe it's being willing to press on without a boyfriend as you wait for the one that's a choice, that's a gift from God. The expression of faith is the step, so take the next step. Maybe the next step for you is the first step. See, either way, it's the same act of faith. If you want to walk on water, John Ortberg says, you got to get out of the boat. It's just the first step. I read a book recently in which the guy, the author, made this point. There's only one line in life that you can control. It's never the finish line. The one line you can control is the starting line. Every big finish begins with a very small start. Maybe that's it for you. Just take that next step with your family or whatever it is God's told you to do. Because he's close and he's compassionate. He doesn't come to criticize. You start to walk in faith and he will help you. Now, I've told you that one application of this for us together as a church is where we are with All In. All In funds everything that we do. In the last year, because of just the incredible faith and faithfulness of this church and sacrifice of this church, we launched a Chapel Hill campus, which is doing great, Chapel Hill. In fact, the highest baptism ratios of any of our campuses is at the Chapel Hill campus. We know that we've got a new Raleigh campus that we're getting ready to launch. We've got a team that's already meeting on that, led by Bo and Ashley Butler here. We're going to do other campuses as God leads us, because we know that God has called us to make Jesus famous in the Triangle. We've expanded a few of our campuses because they were filled to overflowing. And we got more to do on that because we have some of our campuses have more people, and there's just some of them are having to go to different service times, and we've got to expand them. And we got to find permanent space for some of our mobile campuses. You say, why is that? Should they be able to just meet in schools? Well, showing up at 5 a.m. on a Sunday morning to set up for a church that day is an awesome ministry for Jesus, but it gets old. And they're pressing on, and they're not going to give up. They're not giving up yet. But we've got to find some permanent space for these people, for our church. We want to give away more money. That's been our goal, to give away more money than we've ever have. Summit, our goal is to give away in the two-year span, to give away outside of our church, to release $6 million to specific projects to bless the poor in our community and to reach the lost around the world. God has blessed our faith thus far. He's helped us walk on water. Our church planting pastor told me this. Did you know this Sunday, this week, in church, actually, the number he's reporting is a real one, not a hypothetical one, so let me do last week. He said last Sunday, he said in churches we've planted in the United States, there were 4,500 people present, and that we planted in the last 5 years. 4,500. Now, here's what's amazing about that. At Easter, that number was 3,500, which means, and Easter's a high Sunday, right? So that means between the high place in the spring and last week, it's grown by 1,000 people. Our church has not grown that quickly. The collective growth that God has given us through the churches we planted is greater than the growth of our church, and that's only going to increase, right? 179 of our members are living right now in an unreached people group somewhere around the world. Our members, listening to me right now, most of them, because they podcast, are in one of these unreached people groups. And see what's amazing about that. I read an article this week on a Christian website that explained, follow this, you got to put your thinking hat on, explained that of the 90 of the missionaries that are out there, foreign missionaries, listen, 90% of them live outside of what they call the 1040 window. Do you know what the 1040 window is? 1040 window is the 10th parallel and the 40th parallel. If you just drew that across the world, in between that is where the majority of unreached peoples live. It's like North Africa, the Middle East, India, parts of China, Indonesia, that whole swath right there. That's where the majority, they're mostly Muslims, some Buddhists, that's where all the unreached peoples live. Of the foreign missionaries in the world right now, 90% of them live outside of the 1040 window. Of the 179 Summit members we have that have left this church and have gone to plant churches, 131 of them, or right at 75%, are in the 1040 window. And some of them are planting churches faster than we ever will here in the United States because God took a step of faith that you made. He took that initial step of faith, and he is multiplying it, and he is blessing it. And guys, this is halftime for us. It's halftime, and we're standing on top of the waves, and we got to refocus, we got to rehear, and we got to take that next step. So this is my word to those two groups I addressed at the very beginning. For those of you who were here last year and you made a commitment to this, you went all in, at the end of this series, I'm going to ask you to officially renew it. 4 weeks from now, November 23rd and 24th, I'm going to ask you to renew it, to refocus your eyes on the Jesus you trusted when you first made the commitment, to reheed his command. You believed he was trustworthy and you believed he was worthy, so you made that commitment. Now you're going to refocus on him and renew it. Some of you, in that category, by the way, some of you, God has increased you financially. Maybe you got a new job. Maybe you got a raise. You're going to do, I'm going to ask you to do what my wife and I are doing, is to say, hey, God, we're in a different situation. Are you asking us to up this commitment? Maybe where we were this year is not where we are this year. Maybe your finances haven't changed, but maybe your faith has. Maybe you've got a greater, maybe God's put more of your love into the kingdom of God, and you're like, God, man, my finances haven't changed, but there's something else I want to give up. I want to joyfully give this up to see the kingdom of God go forward. Now, maybe you're on the other side, and it's adverse situations that you've encountered. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you have medical bills or something like that that you just weren't anticipating. Hey, we're your church, right? We want to walk with you through that. And you just need to clarify that. You can't give money you don't have. And you just say, hey, I'm in a different situation. Something I didn't know was coming came. And we want to walk with you through that. And so we want you to let us know that so we can try to be your church family around you. At the end of this series, in fact, you'll get it when you leave today. It's at the end of our services at all campuses. I'll give you two things. One's a little halftime report of All In. The other one's a renewal card. You're not turning it in today. You're just going to keep it, and I want you to take it home. I want you to pray about it with your family, and I want you just to do what you did a year ago. I want you to look at Jesus, and I want you to listen to Jesus and see what he says about this. The second group of you that I'm talking to are those that are hearing about this for the first time, the more than 1,000 of you. If God has called you here, and if you feel like this is your church home or needs to be, I want to urge you to go all in with us in pursuing the mission of Jesus here. Right? You're going to get the same card today when you leave, but you could use that too on November 23rd and 24th to make a first-time commitment. All right? I just love for you to take it with your family, to ask your questions, to pray about it for the next month, and then you turn it in with the rest of us at the end of the month. Now, let me give you three quick caveats before I close this. Three caveats. Number one, this is very important. I do not want any of you, whether you're new or old here, to feel the slightest twinge of pressure. Can I tell you why? This is what we talked about like for 4 weeks last time. Here's why. Hear this. The reason you should not feel any pressure about this, listen, is because God does not need your money. Right? God is a God who speaks worlds into existence. And God, when there was 5,000 hungry people, took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the whole thing. Right? God, when it was time to rebuild Jerusalem, and you had a guy named Nehemiah who was supposed to lead it, but all the Jews were slaves, so they didn't have any money. God just tapped a guy named Cyrus, who didn't even know God, and said, I need you to pay for all this. And Cyrus footed the whole bill. Right? Peter is short on a tax bill, so God, Jesus, sends Peter out to catch a fish that has a couple drachmas in his mouth randomly, and that pays Peter's tax bill. How many times does God have to prove to us he doesn't need our money? That's why Paul says God only loves a cheerful giver. You want to know why God only loves a cheerful giver? Because God doesn't need your money. Maybe if God did need your money, he wouldn't care why you gave as long as he got your money, right? Because if I got a need, I'm like, oh, I got some need. I need you to give it for whatever reason. I don't care what your motive is. Just put the money in my hand. But God's not like that. God's like, I don't need your money. I only love a cheerful giver. You want to know why I love a cheerful giver? Because your giving is not about meeting needs that I have. Your giving is about showing what you love and trust in. And your giving is about you being devoted to the kingdom of God. And so I want you to give as something that shows that the loves of your heart are not in the things of this world. The loves of your heart are in my kingdom, and you're grateful for my grace. The way I said it last year, generosity is not something that God wants from you. Generosity is something God wants for you. So you should not feel the slightest twinge of pressure. Never once in the Bible is there an offering where there's high pressure. We saw it last week with Ananias, didn't we? Peter was like, hey, this is not, God didn't require this of you. He invited you to give freely as a response to grace. Moses, David, when they took up money, they just said, hey, whoever it is in their heart, give. All right? So you shouldn't feel the slightest strings of pressure. Here's my second caveat, and I say this just about every time, and I'm 100% serious. If you are a cynical person, and you're just like, well, I see why they do this. He's a hireling. He just wants to, you know, he's trying to bring in money for himself and all that kind of stuff. I would prefer that you become a radically generous person and give it somewhere else. It is more important for me for you to become a generous person and a genuine disciple of Jesus than for you to use a bad experience in a church to keep you from becoming an actual disciple of Jesus. So if that's an obstacle to you, my invitation for you is to take some space, ask a lot of questions. We try to be very transparent here. We try to show you where all the money is going. We try to show you what we're spending it on. Take some time to ask that stuff, and if that's an obstacle to you at this point, then you need to give it somewhere else. Become radically generous, but give it somewhere else. And then over time, I hope that you'll learn to trust us. I mean, if God has led you to this church, you should. And if you feel like you can't trust us, I'm not being mean, but you should probably go somewhere that you do trust the church. So take time to figure that out. Don't use that as an excuse to never give, right? Because you ought to be able to find a place that you can feel reasonably comfortable with the objectives and the mission, right? So don't let that be an obstacle. Be very generous. Walk in faith, but just do it. And if it's not here, then do it somewhere. Here's my third caveat and final one. Listen to this. There are some pastors, I'm sure you know this, who are ashamed to ever talk about money. They're ashamed to ever present the needs of the church or the mission and to call people to sacrifice. In case you don't realize this, I'm not one of those. And the reason that I'm not, let me tell you why. There are two reasons. Here's the first reason. Because Jesus talked about this subject more than any other single subject. Do you want to know why he did that? Because he knew that there was no better barometer of the love of your heart and the things you trust in than your wallet or your checkbook. He said, if you want to know where your heart really is, after you cut through all the religious verbiage, if you want to know what you really love, follow the trail of your credit card. If you want to know what you trust in, look at the excuses you give instead of being generous. You trust in money. That's why you hang on to it. So he said, you can talk a game all day long, but it's all fake until it touches that part of your life. So I have to talk about it. I want to talk about it because I don't want you to settle for being consumer Christians who sit in an audience and never actually become disciples of Jesus. And I know that until discipleship touches that part of your life, it's all fake. And God didn't call me to build a big audience. He called me to create build a church of disciples. So yeah, that's one reason I'm not ashamed to talk about. Here's the other reason. Listen, The other is because I really believe in this mission that we're doing. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation for every person in our community. I believe that there are people all over our community who don't have access to the gospel and need to hear it. I believe that there are people in unreached people groups around the world, and they got to hear that Jesus is the Savior, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I believe in that mission. I've given my life to that mission. I've pulled my family into that mission. We are personally, sacrificially invested in that mission, and I want everybody that I can persuade to join me in it. I was reading this book recently, is in the World War II era, and it talked about the wives of the men who went off to war, and a lot of them went out to raise war bonds at home, and they were asking people for money to support, but they didn't do it, but they weren't ashamed of it. You want to know why? Because they loved their husbands, and they believed in the mission. And my thought was, if they were not ashamed of it, how much more should I, if I really love people who are lost without Jesus, and I really believe in this mission, how much more should I persuade people to just join me in it and say, I believe in this. My checkbook, my personal one believes in it. I want you to believe in it too. I want you to join up with the greatest mission and the most urgent mission on earth. So I'm not ashamed of it. All right? I want you to bow your heads if you would, at all of our campuses. Heads bowed. I told you there are multiple applications of this message. Multiple. What's the Holy Spirit told you that you started in faith but you're not finished? Waiting on a spouse that's a gift from God. Persevering in your marriage. Struggling against a sinful habit. Going through the process of adoption. What is it? I don't know. Can you right now, as you're sinking, reach out your hand? In your heart, grab a hold of Jesus' hand and say, I see you. I'm going to re-see the great I am on top of the waves, and I'm going to hear his voice again. Can you do that? Can you show the faith for the next step that you showed for the first one? You fell the seventh time. Can you get back up again? Was it a decision to be generous? Let the Holy Spirit do what he needs to do. Father, fill our eyes with the great I am. Let our hearts hear the voice and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.